Romans 3. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you tonight, Lord, and we praise you just for bringing us together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the body of Christ, for making us members within it. Lord, for giving each other to us all, to one another, to comfort, to exhort, to fellowship with. Lord, we thank you for this place to meet in, and we thank you for your word, Father, and we pray that you would be our teacher here tonight. Open our eyes to the truths that are here and open our hearts to receive the power from them, that we might go out to live our lives to your glory as we ought to do. In the name of our Savior and Lord, I pray. Amen. Romans in chapter 3, we get down to in around verse 22 and 23 last week. We can back up, get a little bit of a running start. Verse 20, Paul says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And last week we rested on this passage a little bit, and we talked about some things here that Paul is bringing out that are new, that are different than the things that had come before. And you remember when we were in chapter 1, the focus of the what Paul was talking about there was the different types of revelation that God has given in nature, in man's conscience, and then in the word and so forth, all these ways that God declares himself and his truth to mankind. Man rejects that, does not like to retain God in his knowledge, and God then sets him aside. Well, here again, in this passage, there is a focus on revelation. You notice the language here as you go down through the passage. Again, verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested." That word there, manifested, is a revelation word. It's a word of showing forth, of making known. Have manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now that's another word of revelation. The apostles and prophets spoke of the righteousness of God. We looked at some of that last week. "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth." Now there it is again, that setting forth is that proclamation of truth in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're kind of running ahead here to get the gist of all these revelation words that are in this passage. "To be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness." There is again, "for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." So down through this passage, the idea is that God is speaking as he did in chapter 1. And that was an emphasis of Paul back there in chapter 1. And here we come again now, as you get into the "but now," God is speaking again. Again to those same people that he was talking to back in chapter 1, who he ultimately set aside, the Gentile nations. God is revealing himself to the Gentiles, to those people, and to Israel, once again, in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul presses that language here. to get the idea across that there is new revelation for us. And we start that passage with that phrase there in verse 21, but now. And there is a dramatic shift here from everything we've seen so far. It's been very negative up until now. It's been all about man's sin and shortcomings and didn't want to know God and God casting him away and for the Gentiles, and then the Jew is no better and so forth, and we're all sinners. It ends up with the whole world being guilty before God in verse 19, and then you come into verse 21, but now. And there's this dramatic shift. Now we're going to talk about God and what he's done. We've been talking about man and what he has done. Now we're going to start seeing some of the positive things that are happening coming from heaven. Now we got into verses 21 and 22. We won't go over that again, except that last clause in verse 22, we stopped. It is unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. And I did want to rest on that just for a moment. We talk a lot about these distinctions in the Bible and rightly dividing the word of truth and so forth, and we ought to, and I understand that you all understand these things. But we talk about them, and we continue to talk about them, number one, to keep them fresh in our minds, number two, to possibly get a verse or a passage or an idea that you haven't gotten before, some kind of, to be able to equip yourself to discuss these things intelligently with other people who may see the Bible differently and may think the thing has been the same from the beginning. You know, God changes not. He says the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we want to have these things in our mind, but particularly because we are in the book of Romans. And because you're just coming into Paul's epistles in the book of Romans, you really can't just brush over these things, because these are our introductions where Paul is concerned to these principles. So we don't want to just brush over them. Paul declares here that there is no difference. And he's talking specifically about between Jews and Gentiles. And I just want to run a couple of few verses. If you'll come back with me to Deuteronomy. Come back to Deuteronomy chapter 26. Because somebody will look at a verse like that, and people do see verses like that, and they say, well, see, man created the difference. And God says that there is no difference. But the thing is, they ignore the but now there is no difference. The fact of the matter is that there was a difference. There was most definitely a difference, and it was a difference that was created by God. Deuteronomy chapter 26. Let's see if we can just jump right into the passage here. Yeah, let's just grab by verse 18 and 19. Deuteronomy 26, 18. And the Lord hath avouched thee this day, Moses speaking to Israel, to be a peculiar people, as he hath promised thee, and that thou shouldest keep all his commandments, and to make thee high above all nations which he hath made in praise and in name, in honor, that thou mayest be an holy people unto the Lord thy God, as he hath spoken. Now listen, that's a difference. There's a difference that God created between the nation of Israel and all the other nations of the earth. And when Paul says that, but now there is no difference, that's new. It has not always been that way. There has been a difference. People look at that and they'll say, well, it was bigotry and it was ignorance and it was this and it was that. And the fact of the matter is, it was understanding of the revelation that God gave to them at the time, that they were different. Not in genetics or somehow superior, but only because God had set them above. They're a peculiar people. That means you're different. that by definition it means that they're different. Take a look at, let's get a chain of verses here. Get Acts chapter 11. People say, okay, well then when Jesus came, that all stopped, right? Because certainly Jesus didn't have those prejudices and so forth. Well, here in Acts, long after the ministry of Christ, and we won't go through the verses that you all know, I trust, where Jesus himself made a difference between the Jewish people and Gentiles that he ran into. Acts chapter 11, what I'd like to get is just a couple of verses to give us an idea of when this transition occurred. Acts chapter 11, we're going to read a pretty good portion of this passage here. Acts chapter 11, and the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. Now this is after Peter goes into Cornelius by way of vision from the Lord, Cornelius being a Gentile, and preaches the word to him. That's in chapter 10. Here in chapter 11, he's being called into account for preaching to a Gentile. The apostles and brethren heard that the Gentiles also received the word of God, and when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest in unto men uncircumcised, and didst eat with them. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning, and expounded it by order unto them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa, praying. Now watch, notice now, Peter goes in, he preaches to some Gentiles, he comes back out, and he's called onto the carpet, essentially. They're contending with him. Now, he doesn't say, I want you to notice what he says here. He doesn't say, look, you guys are ignorant bigots, you don't understand. He's going to explain what's happened here. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance, and I saw a vision, and a certain vessel descended, and it had been a great sheet let down from heaven by the four corners, and it came even to me, upon the which, when I had fastened my eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air, and I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord. Peter was good for doing that, you know. Not so, Lord. He liked to disagree with God for some reason. For nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. Now, the reason he's disagreeing here is because he's got revelation up until this point that's contrary to the revelation he's getting right now. In the vision, God tells him, get up and eat these animals, these unclean animals. And he says, no, I'm not going to do it. You told me not to. But the voice answered again from heaven, what God hath cleansed, that call thou not common. And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven, which means that Peter refused three times. And it took Peter a little while to get, just like it does us, to get the idea. So he gets this vision three times. He still doesn't quite understand. And behold, immediately there were three men already come unto the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me, and the Spirit made me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, these six brethren obviously being six Jews that were with him now as he's recounting this tale, this account. And we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men unto Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. So this is obviously new information for these folks. Now, we read that passage to read this one, chapter 15. Shorter passage. So the idea that that there was never a difference and the difference was contrived by man is simply not scriptural. The difference was real, the difference was God created, and the difference stood until God brought it down. Acts chapter 15, and the apostles lived and ministered within the context of that difference. Acts chapter 15, verse 5, now Paul has come into to Jerusalem because there's a dispute. And Acts 15, 5, but there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them, the Gentiles, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago, back in chapter 10, God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and here it is, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. So back in chapter 10, which incidentally is after chapter 9, where Paul was saved, converted, this issue of no difference, you first see this issue of no difference. Before that, there was a difference. When God put no difference between them, it was a shock to Peter and to all the others that were contending with him about it. His only defense was, look, God did this. Who was I? What was I that I could withstand God as if he would, if he could? So, you've got the idea there now, and you've got a little bit of the timing. It is after the conversion of Saul, after Paul the Apostle gets saved, after Acts chapter 9, that this issue of no difference begins to come into play. One more verse, and we'll get back to Romans 3, Ephesians in chapter 2. And again, we go over these foundational principles of dispensational truth for several reasons. One, to equip us, to give us verses, to bring these verses back fresh in our mind when someone says, look, there was never a difference. It was just those people were ignorant. They didn't know. They didn't, you know, they weren't spiritually mature enough and so forth. Take them back to Deuteronomy and take them into Acts and show them. You know, you can tell them, yes, there was a difference, and they can say, no, there wasn't. You can say, yes, there was, and they can say, no, there wasn't. You can do that all day long. You've got to know where the verses are. So take these. Write them down. Put them, you know, hide them in your heart. Be ready with them. Also, for our own selves. Because, listen, there is a difference. There's a difference between walking under the old economy and walking under grace. There's a difference in your life and in mine and in your heart and in mine. And if we don't know to approve the things that are excellent, then we have nothing within us to throw up a red flag that says, hey, you're walking in the flesh here. I'm trying to be righteous in my own flesh. That's not how it works. And the Holy Spirit can put that guard and pull those reins back and say, okay, renewed, transformed by the renewing of your mind, change your mind, get into the Spirit, and start walking that way. Because I know what it's not. So when I start doing what it's not, which I do naturally, I recognize it. And the Holy Spirit can tap us on the shoulder and say, look, change course. So we need to know these differences. There is a practical value for it, in it for us. Ephesians chapter 2. Again, verse 11. We considered this passage for a different reason last week. Wherefore, remember that we, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, there that is again, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now what is that middle wall of partition? Having abolished in his flesh the enmity. What is that? Our ignorance, our bigotry, our spiritual immaturity? The enmity, even the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. What made a difference between us? The law of God made a difference between us. So, back in Romans chapter 3, when he says, as he does on more than one occasion, that there is no difference, that is a but-now revelation, a but-now truth. Now, why is there no difference? Romans chapter 3, verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So that's why there is no difference. That's what we all have in common. That's the common tie that binds for all of mankind, is that we're all sinners. Isn't that lovely? I told you it was going to get positive from here on in, but we got another little shot thrown in at us. You know what, though? Hold on to this. Look at chapter 10. What's that, boy? Yeah, I do what I can. My goodness, this is way too high. There you go. Chapter 10. Look at verse 11 and down. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. So that's another thing we have in common. Yes, there is no difference because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, but also there is no difference because we are all under the same God who is rich to all of us without partiality and without making a difference. So, there is that. Back in Romans chapter 3, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, we won't harp on the fact that we're all sinners. We got enough of that in the first two chapters. I think if we're not convinced by now, we won't be. But what does he mean there? We've come short of the glory of God. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're running tonight. That's okay. Give our fingers a little exercise. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For all have sinned and come short. You want to notice while you're turning, I'll point out to you that it's not that we came short. It's the present tense. We continue in our own flesh, in our own selves, without God, like Ephesians chapter 2, without God in the world, we continue to come short of the glory of God. But thank God that the same God is rich unto all of us that have called upon him. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, one verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I have sinned and come short of the glory of God. How do we know? What's the standard? The Lord Jesus Christ is the standard of the glory of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the glory of God, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the measuring rod by which all of humanity is judged. And you and I come up short of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when he says we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, he's contrasting that to what he said back in chapter 3. He's talking about the law, if you look in verse 13, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished. When Moses got the law, his face shone with the glory of God. And he had to put a veil over his face because they couldn't look at it. And that's the difference there. Paul says that glory was done away for the glory that excelleth. The glory of God that shines in the face, not of Moses, veiled prophet, but with open face in the Lord Jesus Christ as we behold him. So he is the standard. He is the glory of God. He is that of which we fall short, and he is that which we receive by grace. It is that glory that becomes ours as we go down through the passage. Romans chapter 3, so all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So now we're going to start getting into, Paul concludes there in verse 20 that by the deeds of the law no flesh shall be justified. Well, then how do we get justified? Well, now we're moving to that conclusion. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So there's three things there. Now, I want you to get one passage, and it's kind of an odd passage to go to for this word freely. It's in John chapter 15, but I think it makes the point very well. People have different ideas about that word freely. People speak with some disdain about free grace. Oh, you're one of those free grace people, which what that means by implication is you believe you can just go and do anything you want and it's perfectly fine. So what they end up doing is they end up qualifying that word freely. When Paul says being justified freely by his grace, they may not say it in so many words, but in their actions and in the result of their argument, and thus in as a result in their life, there's a blend, they think, of what turns out to be grace and something else. And Paul is very clear that grace doesn't mix well with other things, particularly with works. So I want to show you this word freely. It's used here, the Greek word is, and it's not translated freely, in John chapter 15, verse 25. But it gives us a good idea. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, Jesus speaking, they hated me without a cause. That phrase there, without a cause, it's the same word as the word freely in Romans chapter 3. Now listen. Was there anything in Christ that earned their hatred? Was there anything in Christ that deserved their hatred? No, there was not. Nothing. Not a little bit. There was no mix of good and bad in him. If you're going to water down the word freely and the doctrine behind it in Romans chapter 3, then you have to come here to John 15 and you have to say, well, Jesus wasn't completely blameless. Because the word freely, that Greek word, it's not an absolute. It doesn't mean completely freely in Romans 3, therefore it can't mean completely without a cause in John chapter 15. You get the idea. That word is an absolute word. So absolute that it's applied to the impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ, or at least to the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the blamelessness. That same word, as there was nothing in Christ to merit their hatred, there is nothing in us to merit God's favor. I think that's a good comparison. It's a good way to get a good grip on that. Back in Romans 3. So there is no works, there is no behavior, there is no obedience, there is no performance that we can do to merit what Paul is talking about here in Romans 3:24, this justification. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now that word grace, that's a word, particularly in Paul's epistles. It's not the first time he's used it here in the book of Romans. He's used it three times already in three chapters. We know what grace is. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense, right? That's the acronym, G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's what it is. Grace is a gift. It's the word charis. You get charismatic. The charismatics are all about the gifts. That's the idea there. The word grace is charis. It's a gift. Again, it goes with that word freely. A gift earned is not a gift. It's a payment. So it's by grace. Now just a couple of verses, I don't have to turn a page in my Bible, over in chapter 4. Just to get the idea here of what grace is in the mind of God and in a biblical Pauline context. Romans chapter 4, verse 4, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So grace and debt are opposite things. Like grace and freely go together, grace and debt are opposites. It's not grace. If you're going to work for your salvation, it's not grace, it's debt. So that gives us some idea of what grace is. When someone gives you, when I go to work every day at the end of the 2 weeks, I get a paycheck. That's not a gift. That's a debt. I perform my part of the agreement. They owe me money. That's how it works. So that's how we do it. Now, if it's my birthday and somebody hands me a card and it's got a $5 bill in it, well, I didn't earn that by being born. It's a gift. It's given to me for no other reason. So we understand the difference. That's what Paul's talking about here between grace and debt. They're two opposite things. To him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now look over also in verse 16. And this gives us a good idea too. For it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed. Now we're not going to jump ahead. We'll get to chapter 4 when we get there. But I take you to that verse to show you that the reason that justification is by faith today as opposed to by works is so that it can be by grace. If salvation was by works, it can't be by grace. Chapter 11 tells you the same thing. We won't go there. But Paul is very clear to give us in many verses a good, well-rounded idea of what grace is. It is a freely given, and listen, a happily given. There is a there is a tone of joy in the word grace. It's not just something given for nothing, but it's something delightfully and joyfully and happily given. It's one person who loves another person and just delights to see them happy and to give them things. That's the idea behind grace. And that's our God. That's our God. Listen, in this dispensation, God has made a choice to take a particular attitude today. Under the law, God had an attitude. You talk to the Jewish people and they'll tell you God had an attitude under the law. In the future, in the tribulation period, in the day of wrath, God's going to have another attitude toward this world. Today, you know, back here it was a kind of a stern iron fist. Out here it's just pure wrath and fury and anger. Today, it's grace and peace. Paul talks about the glorious gospel of the blessed God. That word blessed means happy. The happy God. And God is not imputing the trespasses of the world to them today. Too often we picture God as being angry or sad. You know, how must God feel? I mean, we look around at the horrible things that happen around us and we think, how can God put up with this? I can't put up with it. But listen, God is not looking at the world in anger or in disgust or in sadness today. He is not imputing their trespasses to them. God has chosen to take a particular attitude toward the world today, and it's not anger. It's grace and peace and love and joy. Now, there will be a time for anger. There's a time for love and there's a time for hate, right? Now is the time for love. Praise God. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, there is a whole list of words here and that have to do with our salvation. I think we've done this before, but let's just kind of quickly go down through these things. Being justified. We've talked about justification. Justification is being declared right. It is not enough today to be innocent. Adam was innocent, and he threw that opportunity out the window for us. He got the knowledge of good and evil. We know now to choose the good and refuse the evil. Innocence is not an option. We need to be righteous. We need to be declared. It's not enough to be neutral. We can't be declared neutral. You know, when you're in a court of law, there is no innocent. You're either guilty or you're not guilty. Well, we need to be proven right. It's not enough to be not wrong. We need righteousness. So that's what righteousness is, to be declared right. Being justified, and that's justified is the same word as right. Being justified is to be made righteous. Justified freely, we've talked about freely, by His grace through the redemption that is in. That applies to us. That applies to you and me. It's free for us, but it wasn't free. The Lord Jesus Christ paid the price. Paul says you are bought with a price. And there was a redemption. There was a financial, if you will, a payment transaction that took place there. It was necessary. That's the idea of redemption. Now, in different places, Paul makes the word redemption synonymous with forgiveness. In Ephesians and Colossians, he says, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. So he defines the word for us there. And that reminds us that forgiveness isn't free either. You know, we get the idea just between ourselves, well, I'm supposed to forgive you, but boy, you really hurt me. And for me to just say, oh, it's okay, no big deal, I can't do that. Well, listen, don't do that. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is not saying, oh, it was no big deal. Forgiveness is owning the cost and being willing to pay it yourself on behalf of the other person. Paul says about Onesimus, if he oweth thee aught, put it on my account. I'll repay. That's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness costs. Forgiveness is it's not just forgetting about that other person's debt. It's taking the other person's debt. Even as God, for Christ's sake, did yours. So there is a redemption in forgiveness. There's a price to be paid when you forgive. There was a price to be paid when Christ forgave us. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth. Galatians 3:1, we won't go there. Paul says, you foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. That idea of Jesus Christ being set forth. How was Jesus set forth in front of the Galatians? They never saw him. There were a bunch of Gentiles out there. He was set forth by Paul. He was set forth crucified. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. He was set forth crucified among them. That's the idea here. Only here, God set him forth. Again, the idea is the revelation of God coming into being in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who propitiation is a payment word again, but it's a satisfying sacrifice. That's what propitiation means. It's actually literally it's a covering. The word there is the same word, the same Greek word, for the mercy seat, the top to the Ark of the Covenant. There was the Ark of the Covenant was a box made out of wood, overlaid with gold, and the Ten Commandments went in there. And on top of that box was a lid made of pure, solid gold. That lid is called the mercy seat. The priest would go in there once a year, and the cherubim were up over that thing, and above that, God resided. The glory of God was there in the tabernacle and then in the temple over that mercy seat. And those cherubim would look down, and God would look down, and the law was in there. But between the law and God, there was the blood. The blood was sprinkled on that mercy seat, and God looked at the law, and he looked at his people through the blood. That's the idea. And the blood was an appeasement. It was a propitiation. It was a satisfaction. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the culmination of those Old Testament sacrifices and of that blood that was sprinkled on that mercy seat. And in this passage, he is the mercy seat. That's the word, hilasterion. So, the Lord Jesus Christ is the propitiation. He's the fully satisfying sacrifice through faith in his blood. You know, people have faith in Christ and not faith in his blood. And you know, again, there's a difference. You can believe that Jesus walked. You know, they do surveys around this time of year, Easter time, and they ask how many people still believe in God, how many people really believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and so forth. And the numbers are impressively high. 85% of this country still believes that Christ rose from the dead. But I'll tell you right now, 85% of this country is not are not new creatures in the eyes of God and are not saved today. There's a difference believing that the man walked the earth 2,000 years ago and even that he rose from the dead and having faith in his blood and understanding that he died and shed his blood in sacrifice for my sins and that by his payment my sins are paid and that therefore I am now right before God because all my wrong was taken away by his blood. They couldn't have strangled him. They couldn't have drowned him. They couldn't have done any other number of horrible things that I don't even want to think about. It had to be blood. It had to be blood. Faith in his blood. To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. That word remission. That word remission is an Old Testament word. That word remission is not synonymous with forgiveness. Remission is to pass over. Remission does not do away with sin. Remission simply hides it. The idea of the Passover is that the idea of remission, that the angel of death passed over for now. It's a temporary situation. And that's what Paul's talking about here is the Old Testament saints. Watch. To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now, those sins